Good evening. We have something special tonight, more than one special thing. Well, this isn't one of them, though. Linda must be here tonight. Mike came and took a bunch of my wood that was cut down from my tree, and he was giving me a tip on how to get rid of the stump. So there you go. That's not part of my lesson, but thank you for bringing that. Logan, come on up. Hey, this is cool. I love it when Logan does this. Logan works really hard to memorize God's word. And, you know, any scripture that I know right now today at 53, I learned when I was 10 or younger, you know, when I was a kid or a young person. Because honestly, it is like super difficult for me to learn anything now. Like one verse takes me a long, long time. So I think this is awesome. He memorized the entire chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, and he wanted to quote that tonight for us. So this is great. So you're on.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of this fullness we all fall receive grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Finally, they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer or take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling to the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord.' Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' 'I baptize with water,' John replied, 'but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify this, God's chosen one.'" John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." One of the two disciples heard him say as they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and party and you see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. Next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. Okay. You weep because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You see greater things than that. He then added, very true, I tell you, you see heaven open and the angels of God descending and descending on the Son of Man.
All right. Great job, man. Awesome. Anyone checking him on that? Make sure that was... I think he nailed it. Pretty good. Pretty good. I can quote a verse, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Thank you. Thank you. That's it, right there. Wonderful. Well, thanks for doing that. I think that's wonderful. You'll never forget that. That's now in your heart for the rest of your life. That's awesome. Did everyone get a handout tonight? It's a double-sided handout. We're on lesson 7 tonight, and it's on bread. When's the last time you heard a lesson on bread? Well, tonight's your night. This is it. Let's turn in our Bibles. In just a minute, we'll go there to 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21, the first 6 verses. So we kind of go back. We've already covered some of this, but we didn't talk about this topic. So we're just going to go back to this piece tonight. I remember years ago when, back in Lancaster, when I was a kid, we had a bad snowstorm. I mean, I'm talking over a foot of snow on the ground. It was one of those kind of snowstorms where you're snowbound. You're not getting out of your house. So whatever you got in your house is all you got to eat and all you got to drink, because there's no way you're getting out of your house. I remember you couldn't even really open the door on our porch to get out to the driveway. I mean, it was that much snow. Problem being, we had 3 boys in the house who eat a lot, me and my 2 brothers, and turns out we didn't have any bread in the house. And, my mom was really good about just slapping together sandwiches and just tossing them at us, and that would be our whatever to eat, but no bread, and no way to get bread, no way to make bread. I remember my dad praying, just praying. I can't remember the prayer, but Lord, help us to somehow get some food. And so I don't remember how much longer it was after the prayer that went to the front of the house and looked out, and there was a bread truck stuck in the snow in front of our house. And I ain't lying. I'll never forget that. You talk about making an impression on your kids. You pray, and it's like, there's a bread truck that's stuck in the snow. My dad went out of the house, went to the bread truck guy, and somehow bought some bread off of him. I don't know how he did that. And brought bread in the house, so we had bread to eat. You know, because that's like a staple. Isn't it a staple in your house? Well, you can take that for what it's worth to you in your spiritual life, that God answers prayer. But the way I'm using it tonight is bread is a staple of our diet. When I was in Israel, bread, pita bread, was a staple of the diet. Virtually no meal was eaten over in Israel without bread. It's pita bread. When you open it up and you stuff it full of hummus or falafel or Israeli salad or whatever you want to throw in there, and then you just eat it. You can take the bread, you can dip it in different sauces, but virtually every meal you eat over in the Middle East, it has bread as a part of it somehow, because it is just an absolute staple over there for your meal. So tonight, we're in 1 Samuel 22, and the question we have tonight to answer is simply this: was it right for David to eat the showbread? Now you may say, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. That's why Ryan is going to read our passage tonight so you can follow as he reads the first 6 verses of our story tonight.
And then David came to Nob and to Elimelech the priest, and Elimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you, and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever can be found." The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women." David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously, when I set out from the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, how much more than today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away.
Okay, thank you. So there's our story for tonight, and we'll tackle that. But let's look at this bread, because we really don't know a lot about this bread. The average Christian doesn't spend a lot of time in the book of Leviticus memorizing all these details that God laid out. So what's the deal with this bread? What is this bread that we're talking about? In your notes, number one, the bread of presence is also called showbread. It was special bread always present on a table in the tabernacle. So it's always present. It's always on the table. It's showbread. Showbread literally means bread of the face. That's what it means in the Hebrew. Lechem hapanim, bread of the face, or bread of the presence of God is another way to say it. You can write that in your notes. It's also called continual bread because it's continually on the table, kind of like these candlesticks are continually on the communion table, although they do get taken off. The bread was never missing or never not there on this table. This table always had bread on it, continuously, also called the bread of the row. So it's got many different names to it. It's unusual, but it communicates what this bread's all about. Number two, Leviticus 24, 5 to 7, tells you more about what the deal is with this bread. It's very special bread. It's not something you just buy off the shelf, you know. This is something that's very specially made in a special way. And that text says in Leviticus, you'll take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it, 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on a table of pure gold before the Lord. You'll put pure frankincense on each pile that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion as a food offering to the Lord. So that's some detail from Leviticus about this bread. So this is not any just average, ordinary bread. This is very, very special bread that we're talking about here. So the bread of presence in your notes was, number one, made of fine flour. Fine flour. One scholar says it was made of the finest wheat flour that had been passed through 11 sieves. I don't know how many of you like to make bread, but do you pass your wheat through 11 sieves to make sure it's that pure and that fine? They did. This was not just, oh, let's just whip this together and throw it together in a kitchen and just take it to the priest. No, you had to go through very detailed, you know, process to make this bread. You had to follow the instructions. I'm not a cook. So my wife, way back when, bought this Hello Fresh. You ever done Hello Fresh before? It's a box that comes in the mail. They have all the instructions there and everything that you need to make this meal. And it's supposed to be like cooking for dummies. So I thought, hey, I can handle this. Cooking for dummies. But you know what? I'm not like that particular about let's make sure it's exactly 1/4 cup and whatnot. You know, we'll eyeball it, right? Guys, just eyeball it. That looks pretty good. Throw it in. Let's mix it up. Toss it in the oven. The problem is, I think the concept behind HelloFresh is you don't end up with leftover ingredients. And I did. I'm like, I must have done something wrong. I thought I followed the instructions. It even had pictures, you know, how to do this. Well, I'm probably not the guy to bake this Leviticus-type bread. You know, you need people who know what they're doing and really care about the little tiny details of baking this bread, because you got to get it right. You can't just mess around with this bread. So it was made of fine flour. Number two, it was baked in 12 loaves. And let me tell you, these loaves were not these little tiny loaves. These were big loaves. You see a picture of what this represents in your notes there, and that comes pretty close to what we're trying to picture here for you this evening. Does it look like that? These are large loaves of bread, 6 cakes in each stack, and they were pretty large. An omer equals about 5 pints, ladies, in your kitchen. So 5 pints if you use the measurements of Leviticus. So you're talking about a lot of ingredients to make big honking loaves of bread in those shapes that you see this evening in your notes. So they were in 12 loaves. They were, number three, arranged in 2 piles of 6 loaves on a pure gold table. So 6 here, 6 here. Number four, covered with frankincense. And you see that picture, that image in your picture as well this evening. Number five, served as a memorial food offering to the Lord. Now, God didn't reach down and eat this bread, but it was a memorial offering to the Lord in his honor. And number six, the bread could only be eaten by Aaron and his sons. Turn to Leviticus 24 to capture that, because that's important. Leviticus 24 and 5 to 9. It says, and I already read 5 and 6, so verse 7, we'll pick it up. You shall put pure frankincense on each row that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, and even an offering by fire to the Lord every Sabbath day. Every Sabbath day, he shall set it in order. The priest will do this before the Lord continually. It was like a regular job. You're in charge of bread, and you continually do this. And when are you doing this? You're doing this on the Sabbath. That's important in a minute. On the Sabbath, set it in order for the Lord continually. It's an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. Now verse 9. Who's this for? Do you just take the bread when you're done with it and throw it in the dumpster? I know some bread companies do that. When the bread goes old, you just put it in a bag, pitch it out back. Some people donate it. What do they do with their bread? Because they're making a lot of this stuff. So who eats it? They take it to the city mission? No, they don't. Verse 9, it shall be for who? Aaron and his sons. Who's going to eat it? The high priest and his sons. It will be for them, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. Now that's important, because David is going to become a key figure in our story as he wanders in our story, and he comes upon this bread, and he's hungry. And he asks, he said, what is that under your hand? Well, he knew what was under his hand. It was bread, and David's hungry. So he wants some of that bread. He wants to be fed by the bread. But the question is, was David worthy to eat this bread? Was this bread for David? And I would say no, because we just read Leviticus. Who's this bread for? It's for Aaron and his sons to be eaten in a holy place. So you just don't, like, hey, here's some bread, throw it to the masses. No, it's special bread. It's to be eaten only by Aaron and his sons. David comes in. He says, what is that under your hand? I'm hungry. Can we have that bread? I don't think David was worthy, and I'll give you a few reasons listed here. Number one, last time we met, we talked about should I stay or should I go? Stay or go was the title of the lesson. And should David had stayed where he was in Ramah with Samuel? And I say yes. And I proved it to you the last time we met. Because when he decided to run because of fear, look at all the bad stuff that took place. And because I believe he should have stayed, and he put himself in situations that he didn't need to be in the first place. And this is one of the situations I don't think he would have had to be in had he just stayed. Remember, if he had stayed, he had a home to live in, probably Samuel's. He had 3 square meals a day, maybe just 2 is all they ate. He had water. He had the ear of God with the prophet Samuel, so he could get direct revelation from God. Here you are with Samuel, the prophet. And God has his hand of protection on the prophet of God, so you really have everything that you need, right? And he already witnessed 4 miracles, 4 consecutive miracles in seeing God stop 4 attempts to capture him right before his very eyes, and he still ran out of fear. The key is he never asked God, what should I do? Never did. He just ran. So here he is, yet again, in another situation, and some really bad stuff is going to happen. We already know what Saul's going to do when he shows up, because Saul's got this secret network of spies throughout the land, virtually always knows where David's at and what he's up to, right? That's what we've been noticing. Somehow, Saul's always hot on its trail. It's uncanny. That's because Saul's got spies everywhere who are whispering and getting word back. No text messages, no emails, but somehow they get the message back. Hey, David's here now. Okay, let's go get him. So here we are. David's in a position that he didn't have to be. Number two, he's now putting Ahimelech and the priest in harm's way. And as you know, if you read what we already studied, they're going to die. Doeg the Edomite is going to take a sword and he's going to kill all the priests at Nob. There's one that will escape. But Doeg was more than happy to do Saul's bidding and kill the priests of God. Would that have happened had David not gone there? If David had just stayed where he's supposed to be? I don't think so. Number three, he told Ahimelech a lie. In verse 2 of 21, he says in chapter 21, 2, David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king, Saul, has commissioned me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything about the matter in which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. We're seeing that David is getting more and more comfortable with lying and deceiving. The King Saul didn't send him on a mission. The mission is go kill David. That's the mission. And David's mission is somehow I got to stay alive. But we're seeing where this has kind of spiraled down in David's spiritual life. Number four, David is not a priest in the line of Aaron. David can't eat this, according to Leviticus. So why is he asking for this? Well, he's hungry. He's hungry. I was hungry tonight. I forgot. I was like, I didn't eat supper tonight. So what did I do? I went down to the youth meeting and saw what they had for snack. Why'd I do that? I'm hungry. Well, I don't know what they got. I'm just going to eat whatever they got. Man, I'll just make a plate of something. They had some nice nachos and stuff. I was eating that. Why did David ask for bread? He's hungry. And there's bread. So can I have whatever that is under your hand, he says to the priest. Whatever that is. Well, it's bread. Of course, it's bread. But no, he's not a priest. He's not Aaron, and he's not a son of Aaron. He can't eat it. Number five, Ahimelech shouldn't have offered him the consecrated bread. But he did anyway, with a condition. Interesting condition that he put on it. because I don't see that as a condition anywhere in the text. So I'm not exactly sure. Maybe he was trying to compromise in his mind. Here's King David. He's hungry. He has a need. How can I, like, make this work, right? That's what I'm thinking as I look at the text. How can I make this work in light of Leviticus, what Leviticus says? So he does. He offers him the bread of the presence of God, and he gives it to David. But was he worthy to eat it? No, he wasn't worthy to eat it because I think he shouldn't have been there in the first place. But isn't that true? When we take life into our own hands and we don't seek God's face and we don't ask him for wisdom about a decision in our life and we just go out on impulse or emotion and we just go get it, a lot of times that takes us to a bad place. I was driving around with my son, Nate, and we went to the mall, and on the way, he kept seeing Tesla cars. Hey, Dad, there's a Tesla right there. Speed up so we can get next to him. And he was showing me all the stuff about the Tesla, what it's got. And then he said, hey, there's another one going south on that road there. He just got his eyes on the Tesla. Do you think it'd be very wise for Nate to, give everything he's got, which is like $50 in the bank, to try and buy a Tesla, to go into extreme debt? Would that be a great, wise decision? Probably not. You'd be paying for that bad decision for a long, long time. But Teslas are cool. Well, David's paying for this mistake many times over. But I want to go to Matthew as we wrap up tonight, because Matthew, Jesus, refers to this text, to this story in Samuel with David. So go with me to Matthew 12. I'm going to do 1 through 7. Now, this is Jesus, and his disciples are doing bad things again, up to no good, according to the Pharisees. So check it out. I want you to see how Jesus ties in showbread with what's going on in Matthew chapter 12. So the Bible says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Anytime you read that in the Gospels that Jesus is doing something on the Sabbath, look out, he's in trouble. More than likely, he's going to get in trouble. This will not disappoint you tonight. And his disciples became hungry. What did they do? What do hungry men do? They find something to eat, whatever there is. Nachos downstairs in the youth room or whatever. You go find something to eat. David, go get some bread off the show, from the showbread. They became hungry and they began to pick the heads of grain and eat. So they're walking through a field and they're husking the wheat with their hands. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat? There Jesus is backing it up. No, he was not allowed to do that. Not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Jesus knew the Old Testament, right? He knew what Leviticus said. He's telling these guys, right? But why is Jesus using this story? Look what he does. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So what's Jesus doing here? Jesus is scorching their shorts here on this one. He really is. He's throwing a little fire and brimstone under their seat and saying, you guys have got it all wrong. So number one, first thing here in my mind, the Pharisees made up a bunch of rules that weren't in the Bible, but they made their rules equal to what the Bible said. You know, there was over 600 rules they came up with, and a lot of them had to do with how do you keep the Sabbath holy? Because that's in Exodus 20, that's one of the commands. Keep the Sabbath holy, but they had a lot of question about, well, what does that mean? You'll not work on the Sabbath. So they went about trying to define what is work. And they came up with innumerable things that they would say would be work. And you are fairly familiar with this. I've taught on this. We've preached on this before. But they made their rules equal to the authority of the Torah, God's word. So what we say is equal to what Moses said. It eventually came to that point, so much so that they're so hyper about the disciples just feeding themselves as they walk through the field. But did you know you can only walk so many steps on the Sabbath day? The Pharisees only allowed you to walk so many steps on the Sabbath day. Well, you better have counted them out, or you're going to be stuck somewhere in the middle of the street or a field or halfway to your house. So you better be careful before you go out on a walk on the Sabbath day. You could be in trouble. It's a bunch of hooey. It's a bunch of nonsense. They're making it all up. They're sucking it out of their thumb, and they're making it equal to God's word. And Jesus is saying, no, haven't you read the word of God? Don't you know it? So what he's doing here with David is he's taking a figure called King David, who the Jews revered and held on a pedestal, held high, like Abraham and Moses and King David held high on a pedestal. And they're aware of what David did, but they're not willing to criticize David for what he did on the Sabbath day. They're not willing to criticize the priests for what they do on the Sabbath day, because you know what we read in 1 Samuel? That was done on the Sabbath day. They're busy. It's like pastors on Sunday. It's not a day off. It's one of our busiest days. Why? Well, we're busy teaching, preaching, so forth. It's a busy day. So we don't really rest on Sunday. We're busy on Sunday, and that's okay. Well, same with the priests. They're busy making the flour and constantly, continually changing the bread out and eating the bread and just managing that whole golden table deal. So it's hypocritical, Jesus is saying. You're a bunch of hypocrites, because didn't you read what David did with the showbread? That it was done as an act of mercy. Do you see that? Compassion. Yeah. Was it for him to eat? No, Jesus said no, it was not for David to eat. But because of mercy, because of compassion, he was given the bread. And I believe that that had to be in play. Ahimelech gave the bread because here's King David who's hungry, and yeah, maybe it's not the right thing to do, but I'm going to give it to you with this provision. You can eat the bread. Compassion. So that's where I want to land this evening. David, or Jesus, used three arguments to refute legalism. Number one, David ate the showbread, the priests worked in the temple, and Jesus created the Sabbath. And he just completely flattened their legalistic attitudes. So Jesus was not teaching situational ethics here, as we wrap up in your notes. It's not situational ethics he's teaching here. He's exposing the Pharisees' hypocrisy in your notes by using ad hominem argument to highlight their inconsistency. Their inconsistency. You're not willing to really look at what the scripture said in 1 Samuel. You're not willing to criticize King David for eating showbread, but you're going to bust my disciples for taking a few grains of wheat in their hand and rubbing them to eat, all because you say it's wrong? You're a bunch of hypocritical legalists. So practically, the theology tonight, mercy triumphs over legalism. Have you ever been part of a legalistic church or you've been around legalistic people? I have. Grew up in that environment. I went to a seminary that tended to be legalistic. How do we do Pharisaical legalism in the 21st century? We don't do it the way they did it, but it looks and smells and tastes just like legalism. The way we do legalism today is we set our own standard for what's holy, what we expect other Christians to be like. Sometimes churches do this. They say, well, we're better than that other ministry in town, or we're better than that church because we have higher standards. And what might those standards be? Well, they a lot of times, when I grew up, it was a version of the Bible. You know, we only preach and teach and read out of a certain version of the Bible, and that makes us more holy. That makes us better. Now, I have nothing wrong with your preference of Bible, to an extent, you understand. But is that really a measure of your spirituality? Is it really a measure of your spirituality if your church doesn't have a praise band and we do? Some people feel that way. We don't have drums in our church. We're more spiritual than an Abundant Life Baptist church, just to use an example. How about holding the microphone when the worship team sings? I've been around ministries that say it's absolutely wrong and ungodly for a worship team to hold a microphone and sing. I know this sounds somewhat bizarre, but it's true. And on and on and on it goes. Your hair has to be cut to a certain length. Your clothes have to fit a certain way. Second and third degree separation comes into play. And it came to a point when I was in seminary that I just said, enough's enough. I don't want to become like this. So I packed up my stuff and I left Eastern PA and drove all the way out to Minneapolis, Minnesota, and checked in to finish my seminary master's degree out there. And they wondered why. Why would you do all that? My professors were like, that's a sister school. Why would you drive clear across the country to do that when we're really sister schools, theologically? And it just came down to that. I don't want to be a Pharisee. And there's a Pharisaical attitude here in chapel, in class, in the church. I'm just tired of it. And I don't believe in it. And it's not biblical, because that's not how I judge my spirituality. But it's a tendency that can creep into our life as Christians. We judge others, and we use our standard as a means of making us feel better about ourselves, and others are deemed to be not as spiritual. So in your notes at the end, it's just a very small sampling of questions to test your heart, to see where you're at on this. Because Jesus said, mercy should triumph over legalism. Mercy, compassion. The Pharisees had very little mercy and very little compassion or love for people. Just look at the Gospels. Here Jesus heals a lame man, a blind man, a leper. I mean, wonderful things. And the only thing the Pharisees can focus on is, what day of the week did you do that on, Jesus? We got to kill you. That's how seriously they took this garbage. So read these. Question one, I believe that God loves me more because when I behave, yes or no? So go down that list as you go home tonight and circle yes or no. And if you see that you tend to have more yeses than no, maybe you need to have the Spirit of God search your heart. Maybe there's a bit of a Pharisaical attitude in your heart tonight. It could be. But I hope that many of us would answer no. But honestly, having grown up in it, you know, it does hit home for me when I read some of these questions. Like, is this really out of my system or not? Do I lean towards mercy or a bunch of rules? You know, Jesus wants a relationship, not you to follow a bunch of man-made rules. So speaking of Jesus at the end, how does he fit in? You know, the Old Testament showbread was placed on the table as a wonderful picture of Jesus, who is the bread of life, in your notes. He's the bread of life. He was born in Bethlehem. That means house of bread. Did you know that? He provides true sustenance, and he's always present. Remember, that bread was always on the table, always, continuously, as a visual reminder that Yahweh is always there. Yahweh is always providing for your needs. The very staple of life, that bread represented food to stay alive. God is trying to communicate through symbols. We use crosses and candles and such. It was bread. That's one symbol used to communicate, I'm God. I'm always present in your life. I'm always going to meet your needs. So tonight, before I pray, as you go out, Gail has whipped up some great bread for us, homemade right out of her oven. World-class cook, Gail Stallman, put together this wonderful bread. On your way out, take it as a reminder as you eat that bread to remember Jesus is your spiritual life, and he's always, always there for you to feed you, to nourish you, to encourage you. That's what bread is. So enjoy that on your way out tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for Christ. Thank you that he is the bread of life. Thank you, Father, that you always lean into mercy and into compassion. And we see that through Jesus, when he didn't care about man-made rules. He broke them all the time. And I think he's teaching us something tonight, Lord, that he wants a relationship with us through the Word of God. So, Lord, I pray you'd increase our appetite for reading the Bible. Thank you for Logan for just really putting himself into memorizing Scripture. What a challenge to us as adults. So, Father, Lord, help us to continue to feed on God's Word and to turn to you for true strength in our spiritual life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.